Well, friends, we turn again this evening to Exodus chapter 20 and to the fourth command. We're going to be looking particularly this evening at verses 10 to 11, but let me read the whole command again from verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter, nor your male servant nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So we're going to be looking, I say, particularly at verses 10 and 11. Just to remind you again that this is the first of two commands in a positive form. The others are all you shall not do, but this command and the next command to honour our father and mother is in a positive form. And we considered something of the significance of the 7 day week, and particularly the significance of the word day as it is given in the scriptures. And of course, Sabbath does not mean the seventh. Sabbath means rest. And so it is 1 day in seven to rest. And when we read the whole of Scripture, as I think I hope we've seen in the previous studies we've done, that is the sense of it. It is not that it has got to be the seventh day of the week necessarily. In one sense, it could almost be any day, but providing we have 1 day in seven set aside for the worship of God. And as I mentioned, of course, when God created the world in 6 days. On the sixth day, he creates mankind, male and female, Adam and Eve. And so the first full day of their existence on this world was a day of rest. It was a day of worship. It was a day for God. And that, of course, was very significant. And then we considered further, when we were looking at the first verse, the importance of memory. Remember the Sabbath day. Now, I want to say a little bit more about that today in a moment or two. And then I then went on to define the whole matter of Sabbath day, that it is the seventh, not the seventh day of the week, but 1 day in seven. It's never actually called the seventh day of the week in Scripture. It's called the seventh day, or it's called 1 day in seven, and in different ways it is spoken of in that way. And then verse 8, to keep it, what does it mean to keep it? To hedge it about and protect it and to guard it. And to keep it in what way? Holy. That was when we looked at verse 8. And then we considered the overall teaching of verses 9 to 11 in the next occasion, when we considered that this was a creation ordinance. It goes right back to the day of creation. Again, I'm going to say a little bit more about that in a moment or two. And then we considered how the Lord Jesus Christ treated the Sabbath for worship, for service, for teaching, and for necessities. And again, I'll have cause to link that in a moment or two as we try to summarize that. And then we looked at four reasons for remembering. Firstly, God's creative work and God's redemptive work, that it is a day for fellowship and it is a preparation for heaven. Well, having got that far, I was intending this evening to go on to consider the next command. But it seems to me that there are a number of matters of application that we haven't considered in enough detail yet. And so we're turning again to these words, and particularly verses 10 and 11. The seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter nor your male servant nor your female servant nor your cattle nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now, we have already seen that sadly, many so-called evangelicals are telling us that this fourth command is no longer binding on believers. And sadly, there are a number of high-profile preachers in America, particularly, who are promoting this in a very great way at the moment. And even the new ESV Study Bible tells us in a note on Romans 14:8 that the fourth command is among those which are no longer binding on the new covenant believers. In other words, we don't need to keep it. Well, I think that we need to consider that for a moment or two. We need to see how that is reflected in these words here this evening. Because to teach that, in fact, undermines the whole of the rest of the nine commands of the Ten Commands. The ten words that God spoke to his people on Sinai. Why? Well, because there is a progression, particularly in these commands, having established the importance of God and the worship of God in the first three, there is now a development which flows through the rest of the commands. A progression, a development. If you break one, you actually attack the whole fabric, as it were. The whole structure of these commands comes under attack. Why is it that the fourth command is followed by a command for children to obey their parents, and followed then by one that deals with the sanctity of life, you shall not murder, and then the sanctity of marriage, and then the right to own property, no stealing, and the right to our reputation, no false witness, and then the command not to covet. Now, when we think of it, my friends, when we consider it, we understand, or we can see, I hope we can see, how these commands have progressively been attacked over the years. And the first one that came under attack was the Lord's Day. Now, forgive me if I've told you this before, but I'm not sure that I've said it in the context of this, but I remember going to church when I was a child. My parents took us to church. My sister, I was the eldest, my sister was 2 years younger than me, and then later another child came along, a brother came along, and he's five years younger than me. My sister and I were going to church. My sister was probably about 4 or 5 years old. And as we drove down the road, we got close to the church where we worshipped regularly, and there was a man who had opened his shop just round the corner from where we parked the car. And my sister, as children sometimes do, young children do, our grandchildren are like this, one of them particularly, he has a loud stage whisper, which is not a whisper at all, in loud, you know, and everybody knows what he's thinking, and sometimes they can embarrass you, can't they? Well, it was a bit like this. My sister said, "Daddy, look at that wicked man. He's got his shop open on the Lord's Day." Now, why was that so unusual? Because back in the 1950s, shops weren't open on the Lord's Day. Gradually, more and more shops opened on a Sunday, and eventually it became a big issue in the Sunday Trading Act of 1994, although by then the situation had been lost anyway. It's significant that Sunday, I know nothing about football, as you know. How can I be in Manchester and not know anything about football? Well, I don't. I know nothing about football. But Sunday, the 6th of January 1974, was the first FA Cup football matches that were played on a Sunday. And they got round the rules, because you weren't allowed to charge in those days, by selling programmes. And so you had to buy a programme. You could get in free, but you had to buy a programme. And it depended how much you paid for the programme, where in the ground you had a position. So they got round the law. Well, by then, the abortion law has already been changed. Murder of the unborn became law in 1967. Quote, "then one of the most liberal abortion laws in Europe when it was enacted." The Matrimonial Causes Act of 1973 made divorce much easier than before, and standards with regard to marriage have declined disastrously since then. It began with an attack on the Lord's Day. The wholesale disregard for the laws of God began with an attack on the Lord's Day. And now, today, notable evangelicals are telling us we no longer need to keep the fourth commandment. Why can they not see the damage that has already been done in the world by the attack that the world made upon the Lord's Day back in the 50s and 60s? In a rush to make the church more acceptable to the world, they are jettisoning the very things that mark out the difference from the world and the people of God. We are to be salt and light in a dark and insipid world. We are to be men of character and backbone and conviction and attractiveness, showing the love of God in Christ and the glory of the Lord's commands, which are for our blessing not for our judgment, not to restrain us, but to enable us to enjoy all the goodnesses of God's grace and the blessings that come upon mankind in general. And so we are to stand against the moral and spiritual and social and secular decline and failure that is all around us. And it begins with the attack on these three great creation ordinances, which are established here in these Ten Commandments. The Sabbath, the day of rest, goes right back to creation. The importance of work. In 6 days you shall work. And thirdly, the institution of marriage. Now, people, of course, today are beginning to say, why is the church having so little impact in the world? Why is it, why is it that there are so many churches that are small, as we are? Some of us were at Wheelock yesterday for their anniversary. They're a small church, like us. Now they're being faithful to the word of God, but they're small. Many churches are small. Why? And people are asking this question. I wonder, is it because we despise the Sabbath and no longer honor this day of rest? Brethren, please, brothers and sisters, please, I'm not saying that we here at Droylsden do that, but I'm just saying that this is characteristic. My daughter goes to a church, as I mentioned, where there's a large number in the morning, but relatively few. During her training, she spent six months working in a hospital in America. She said she went to a church, a well-known evangelical church in America that she was recommended to go to. In the morning, they had 1,500 people in attendance. Wow. She said she went in the evening and there were 30. And she was astounded. Now, the Puritans called the Lord's Day the market day of the soul. Why did they do that? Well, in olden times, the market day was an important trading day, and everything stopped for the day because it was so important. It was the day for provisions for the body. It was involved in buying and selling transactions, food and essentials for daily life. And in a rural community, and if you go to India, you can see this kind of thing happen today very much, because that's very much a rural community, at least the area that I go to visit and preach and minister. And you find that when the market is there, everything else stops. The farm will be left behind, their regular work. The domestic chores will be left behind. The children's schooling would be left behind. Recreation would be left behind. Everything that would hinder them from the importance of attending the market was left behind because the market day was so important in a rural community and still is in rural communities today. Essential needs for the provision of the body and for life. Needs for sustenance and growth and health and strength. Now, if that was important for physical needs, you can well understand why the Puritans called the Sabbath day, the Lord's day, the market day of the soul. The day when things that interfere with the soul are to be left aside, are to be put on one side, in order that the soul might be fed and strengthened with essential needs. Leave behind your work. Leave behind your domestic chores. Leave behind your schoolwork. When I was a child, when I was a teenager, well, even before that, I was not allowed to do school homework on the Lord's Day. I had to do it. If I hadn't done it on Saturday night, well, it was one way of staying up late on Saturday night, but it wasn't a very pleasant way of staying up late on Saturday night because I had to finish it before the Lord's Day came. Leave behind recreation, leave behind sports, anything and everything that would prevent your growth in grace and fellowship with the Lord your God. Well, let's see how that is illustrated, particularly, or amplified, as it were, in these two verses, verses 10 and 11. We're going to consider three things this evening. Firstly, consider the extent of the day, verse 10. The seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. This was a day of holy rest dedicating to the Lord. Not half a day, not half an hour, but the day, the whole day. Now, it's actually significant that there are two words for work, for labour, in verse 10. The word that is translated labour in our Bibles and the word that is translated work. Labour was the work of the servant. It was the hard work. It was physical labour. When you go out, if you do dig the garden, I don't know, maybe you don't, but if you go out and dig the garden, that is hard labour. If you're building something, you're constructing it, and you're mixing concrete, that is hard work. It is labour. That's the sense of the word there, physical labour. But the word work here is the work of business, of commerce, of trade. Now, you can sit behind a desk and do that, but it's still work. So there's labour, physical labour, there's work. Anything that is for our own purposes and our own needs. So what are we called to? Rest. Rest from bodily toil and physical labour. All unnecessary labour is to be set aside. It is to be suspended for this day each week. One day of the week is to be a reminder of the time that is coming when the curse will be reversed. You remember what happened after Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden. God said to Adam, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles and so on. Verse 19, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you are will return. What does God do? He gives us a day of rest. A day when there is no sweat, when there is no toil. A day of rest. What an amazing provision of God. A day to remind us that there is a greater day coming when all the toil and labor and hard work of the fall will be gone forever when we're in heaven in his presence, if we're his people. One day in seven. When there's no sweat, when there's no toil. Now, don't take this to extremes. The Bible doesn't do that. We're not commanded to sit around and be static or be superstitious. That was part of the reason for the reading in Matthew 12, when our Lord challenges the Pharisees because they were wanting people, as it were, to go around like zombies on the Sabbath day, on the Lord's day, and do nothing, sit with folded hands and long, lugubrious faces and look miserable and all the rest of it. My friends, there's enough in this world to make us miserable without that. And our Lord challenges them and he says, just read your scriptures, read what happened in the Old Testament. Basically, our Lord is saying, don't be ridiculous, you're being fools. There are legitimate things to do on the Sabbath. Now, the scriptures are very clear about that. We looked at that the other week as we looked at the example of our Lord as he did things on the Sabbath, worship and service and teaching and works of necessity. There's work to do on the Sabbath, but it's a different kind of work. In it you shall do no work. Now, look at the comprehensiveness of this. Now, I have actually read some people and I've actually heard some people say that this verse says, in it you shall do no work, nor your son nor your daughter. It doesn't say anything about your wives, and therefore your wives are supposed to do the work which you're not doing. Well, that's absolute nonsense, my friends. That is not what the passage is saying in the slightest. And if you read or hear anybody say that, you can tell them from me that their exegesis is codswallop. Am I allowed to say that in the pulpit? Well, I've said it. All right. You. What is God doing? He is speaking to the people of Israel. He's speaking to the grown-ups, to the men and women, to the husbands and wives, and to the single people. He is saying, you. Whether you're man, your wife, or what, I don't need to say husband and wife. I simply say you. You shall not do any work. You, your parents, nor your son, nor your daughter. Set your son and daughter an example to follow. This rest is to extend to the whole family. But there's more here. It's wonderful, actually, when you think about it. This is not restrictive. This is wonderfully liberating. nor your male servant or your female servant. Well, that's okay. You say, I don't have any servants. Well, just put it in the context. The principle is that rest is to extend beyond the family. No tradesmen are to work in your house on the Lord's Day. No gardeners, no deliveries. Do you know, how do you stop Amazon delivering on a Sunday? Well, make sure you order in such a way that it's not going to come on a Sunday. I wrestle with that, my friends. I hate it, the fact that they deliver, and you can't stop them. You see the principle that's laid down here. Nor your cattle. Why does our Lord say cattle? Why is that in the command? Well, my friends, you read your Bible. You see the care with which God shows, which God commands us to show towards the brute creation. God's care for the beasts of the field is a remarkable feature of the Old Testament. We read at the time of the flood that God remembered Noah and every living thing and the animals that were with him in the ark, Genesis 8 verse 1. And when God comes to bless Noah after the flood and give him permission to leave the ark, Noah builds an altar and worships God, and God re-establishes his covenant with him, with Noah. And the covenant is not only in the terms of Noah and his descendants, but Genesis 9 verse 10, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth, thus I establish again my covenant with you. And he does that again. And when he gives the rainbow, he says that when the rainbow is in the cloud, I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. All the living creatures are included in the terms of God's covenant. And even the sign of the rainbow, I say, was a sign of a covenant with mankind and every living creature. In Psalm 50, verses 10 to 11, God declares, "For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine." And when God commands Jonah to preach to Nineveh, to preach repentance to Nineveh, why does God do it? One of the reasons why God spares the peoples of Nineveh, Jonah 4 verses 11, is because there was much cattle in the city. Do you know there's something very significant there? God is concerned for the whole of his creation. The Mosaic law commanded that the ox that treads out the corn should not be muzzled. Now, no other nation in the ancient Near East had any laws like that at all. In fact, they didn't consider animals worth treating with care and respect. In the ancient Near East, animal welfare was disregarded. But God's people were to be different. They were to care for their animals. And domestic animals were to be especially well fed on the Sabbath, so that they too would not be neglected. They were not to be mistreated. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? That was one of the things that marked the people of Israel, the children of God, out from the pagan nations around them. But we haven't finished, because it goes on to say, "Nor your stranger who is within your gates." This is all comprehensive. That's why we read that passage from Nehemiah. They were to share in the blessings of the covenant as far as the day of rest was concerned. Now that's not unnecessarily requiring the ungodly to do on the day of rest things that can wait till an ordinary weekday. This is very comprehensive. That is the extent of the day. Secondly, notice the emphasis of the day. And we go back to that word remember, because in the context, that is why we are told to remember. Now, why, of all the Ten Commandments, is this the only one which has the word remember by it? Are we not to remember the other nine? Of course we are. Is this command therefore more important than the others? No, we are to remember them all. So why is the word remember used here? Why? Because we are most likely to forget it. It's very, very significant that back in Exodus chapter 13 and verse 3, God tells the people of Israel before the giving of the Ten Commandments that they are to remember. They are not to forget. Remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, by the strength of the hand of the Lord. Remember what God has done. Remember. Now remember, what do we mean by remember? How do you remember a great event? Do you say, well, I think about it and move on? Well, that's hardly remembering, is it? Now, I don't know about you, but I think most of us remember birthdays and special events. Woe betide any man who forgets his wedding anniversary. All right. And I speak to myself. You talk to my dear wife later. I'm not very good at remembering these things. We got married. We got married 45 years ago. And we went on honeymoon. And my birthday was 7 days after we got married. And it happened to fall on a Sunday. It was 8 days. It happened to fall on the Sunday, the second Sunday of our honeymoon. And we went to church in the morning. And I'd forgotten it was my birthday. And dare I say, my wife had forgotten it was my birthday. And suddenly at lunchtime, she said, oh, she said, I've got a card in my bag. It's your birthday today. I said, is it? Well, there we are. We didn't remember it. All right. We can laugh about it. Of course, well, I mean, there we are. What does Deuteronomy 5, when Moses gives these commands again or reminds them? It says, observe the Sabbath day. How do you observe birthdays, anniversaries? What did you do on the day? Well, I just remembered it and then I went about my normal business. When you observe something, you do something. Now, most of you know, I know we've got one or two visitors here this evening, but most of you know that my dear wife was in hospital for 3.5 months and in ICU. And, well, while she was in ICU, after 44, it's 45 years now, but it was 44 and a half years then, she had to have, they took off her wedding ring in the hospital. First time it's been off in 44 and a half years. And, because of what had happened and everything else, we couldn't get it back on again. So we went to a jeweler's down south, and they were so obnoxious, we walked out of it and said, wait till we get back up to Manchester, because I'm sure they'll be better up there. So we went into a jeweler's in Ashton, and we got her wedding ring just resized slightly, and we got her engagement ring repaired because it needed repairing. Wow, we went down and we picked it up the other day. Wonderful. Sorry, I'm a soppy old emotional man. We were there in the shop and we were both in tears. We remembered. You understand? And in my mind's like, she kept me waiting 3 years after we were engaged before we got married. And in my mind's eye, I remember the first time I put that engagement ring on her finger. Sorry, I'm a soppy old man. That's remembering. That's remembering. Observe. Remember. Remember the Sabbath day. Remember it. This is something special. Have you remembered? We sang Psalm 92, a psalm for the Sabbath day. All the blessings of the Sabbath day in that psalm that we sang. The Heidelberg Catechism. In the first place, that the ministry of the gospel and Sabbath schools be maintained, and that I, especially on the day of rest, diligently attend church to learn the word of God, to use the holy sacraments, to call publicly on the Lord, and to give Christian alms. In the second place, that all the days of my life I rest from my evil works and allow the Lord to work in me by his Spirit, and thus begin the everlasting Sabbath. So what do you do on the Lord's Day? What do you do? This is to be a positive day. It is to be a joyful day. It is to be a happy day. It is to be a positive day. It's not a negative day. Joey Piper, a preacher in America, spoke to the Banner Conference some years ago, and I quote from his message. He said this: it is not a day to do homework, to cut the grass, or to play. It is a day to be spent with the Lord. We must prepare our children from their youngest years to see the Lord's Day as a day of joy, of gladness and relief from all cares and worries. It is a day to rejoice, a day that is good. My friends, I look back to my childhood, brought up in a Christian family. And for us as children, for myself and my sister, Sunday was always the best day of the week. For one thing, my father didn't go out to work. We actually had my father, till my father died, obviously. He died when I was a child. But he was there, and we had a Sunday, we had a day with my dad. That was wonderful. Well, we had a day with my mum as well. Don't misunderstand me. And you know, the two of us, we used to fight over which of us should go, which of us, because when my younger brother was still a baby and when he was small, and so my parents took it in turns to go on Sunday evening, and because of the situation in the church, certainly until we were about seven, or well, by the time I was seven, we were both going, but when we were younger than that, we used to fight one another as to who was to go to church with Daddy on Sunday evening, because we wanted to go. Well, we were happy to go with Mummy, but we wanted to go with Daddy. Well, there we are. Now we are. It was the best day for us. It's a day to talk, to sing, to relax, to rest, to worship, to praise, to have time to do things that we don't have during the other 6 days. To cultivate holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. It's wonderful. The extent, the emphasis of the day. Thirdly, and briefly, the basis of the day. What is the basis of the day? Well, it is verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the day and hallowed it. The basis of the day is the Lord's example. God did two things. Now, I confess to my shame that although I have studied this at length and I have preached on it at length and I've taken conference addresses on this matter, it was only this last week that I realized the wonderful significance of the words in Exodus 31 and verses 12 to 18. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who makes you holy." And then he goes on to speak about keeping the Sabbath because it is holy. And those who profane it are to be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people, and so on. And the words are a tremendous challenge. But then we get to verse 17. It is a sign between me, God, and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. What an amazing statement. God, the living God, who is utterly and completely self-contained in all the glory of his grace, was refreshed. God needing refreshment. So what did God do? He did two things. He declared the work of creation completed, and he rested and refreshed himself. I think that's an incredible statement. What a wonderful thing. This day is a day of refreshment. We're following the example of the Lord himself. God rested and was refreshed. And he is encouraging us to rest and be refreshed. Now, the consequence of not observing the day of rest was capital punishment. Friends, I'm not advocating that we're New Testament believers, not Old Testament believers. Thank God for that. But in Numbers chapter 15, we read what happened to somebody who violated the Sabbath. And the context is that he did this presumptuously. If you read it, chapter 15 and verse 30 speaks about those who do things presumptuously. And then we get this person in the wilderness who gathered sticks on the Sabbath day, and it is clear from the context that he did this presumptuously, and he is put to death. He is put to death. Now, that was not true of any of the other laws or ceremonial commands. That's how seriously God took it. The Lord blessed the Sabbath and hallowed it, chapter 20, verse 11. He sanctified it. Now remember, my friends, it is not remember the day that you do no work. It is remember the day to keep it holy. To keep it holy. Not simply to rest, that wasn't enough, but to sanctify it, to keep it holy. You can rest without being sanctified. Certain things were to be used for the worship of God. They were sanctified. They were set apart for the worship of God, not for selfish things. Animals at times were required for holy purposes. They were sanctified for God. They were not to be used for selfish purposes. And in like manner, the day of rest could not be given to God and at the same time used for self. One commentator said this: God has so arranged in his loving providence and holy requirements that 6 days' work shall supply 7 days' need. Now we saw how that was wonderfully illustrated in the provision of the manna before this command was given. And again, the more we can make our time holy time, the more we shall make ourselves holy people. I find that both challenging and comforting. Challenging, because I know how I need sometimes to drive myself to spiritual exercises, but so encouraging as well. The more we make time for holy time, the more we shall make ourselves holy people. To keep the Lord's Day holy will enable us and help us to keep the other commands which we haven't yet come to. Because all of this fits together to prepare us for heaven. That place of perfect sanctification, of perfect holiness. What a glorious prospect. What a wonderful picture. We're told that when we get to heaven, we shall rest. Not that we shall do nothing. No, there are things to do in heaven. We're not set in aspic. We're not sort of somehow sitting there like marble statues, or as some people have rather facetiously said, sitting on a cloud twanging a harp. No, my friends, that's not the Bible's picture of heaven. It's a place of activity and labor and work, but it is happy and it is joyful and it is holy and it is pure, and there'll be no aches and pains, or there'll be no sweat, there'll be no tears, there'll be no trouble. It will be wonderful. It'll be glorious. And that's the prospect. And that's the wisdom of God and the wonders of his grace. My friend, are you a child of God? Do you know this God? Are these the kind of aspirations that you long for, that you seek for? What a glorious prospect is this. What a great God who provides us one day in seven, as it were, to prepare ourselves for heaven. I can't remember the quote off the top of my head, but one of the Puritans talked about coming together as the people of God to worship him and being, as it were, in the anteroom of heaven. And of course, it's reflected in our hymns, isn't it? Some of our hymns. Heaven comes down our souls to greet, and glory crowns the mercy seat. Or Charles Wesley, present we know thou art, but all thyself reveal for God to come down as he does sometimes upon his people and to know the blessings of his grace. See the wisdom of God's word, the wonders of his grace. Be not faithless, but believing. And if you are not yet born again, come and believe to the saving of your soul, that you may enter into the blessings of this. And when this life gives way to heaven, when this life ends, for you, it will be heaven and not hell. It will be glory. It will be sanctification in its fullest and most complete and most glorious way possible. What a wonderful command this is. God have mercy on those who are telling us we no longer have to keep it. My friends, what an incentive, not only to keep it, but to maintain it and establish it. Because in this, God has promised to bless his people, to do us good. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it, sanctified it. Well, we're going to close. I hope you have the hymn sheet that was given out with you, this little hymn about holiness, sanctification. Help me to be holy, O Father of light. Guilt burdened and lowly, I bow in thy sight. How shall a stained conscience dare gaze on thy face, e'en though in thy presence thou grant me a place? Let's stand to sing this hymn.